Friends, do keep that Bible reference open as we look at this, probably one of the most famous psalms in the Bible and certainly one of the most profound. We see it's written by King David. Think of King David, mighty King David, the great king, but here undergoing some of the most incredible suffering anybody has experienced. My God," he says, "why have you forsaken me?" Now, nobody really knows what sort of forsakenness this was, what sort of a situation he was in. People have guessed lots of ways, but none of us really know. But the reality is, this psalm describes an experience he had of being abandoned by God at the very time that he needed God the most. And my guess is that when I say those words, most of us can relate to it in our own experience in some way or other. You know, some situation in which we've wanted God to be with us, to help us, whatever it might be, but we sense God has been far away. He's let us down. Maybe we might say he's even dumped us or forsaken us. It's not as bad as though physical pain is not bad enough. But add to it the feeling of being abandoned by the one that you need at that time, and it makes the pain all the worse. Recently I did the funeral of a baby born too young to survive, and trying to care for the parents in their utter devastation. But what made it worse for the mother in that situation, she told me, was the isolation. She said, "No one wants to come near me. I've been ignored by some, jollied along by others, and preached at by a few." And then with some bitterness in her voice, she said, "And now I know who my friends really are." But it's not just friends, is it? It's when the one who claims to be our greatest friend, God himself, it's when he seems to be far away from us that makes it worse. And it's that which we're going to explore in today in the psalm. And of course, it's all the more poignant when we realise Jesus himself, as Paul said, quoted the first line of this psalm. So he knew what was going on. He relates to this psalm. And as we read it, we'll get some understanding of Jesus' own experience on the cross on that first Good Friday as we look at the psalm. Well, let's look at it together. I'm looking under three headings. First of all, what I've called the sufferer's perplexity. The sufferer's perplexity, verses 1 to 10. My God, why have you forsaken me, says David? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. So here's the problem, first of all, of what you might call unanswered prayer. David cries out to God, but God does not seem to be listening to him. Well, why is that a problem to David? Simply because it's contrary to the very nature of the God that he believes in. And it's contrary to the experience of all the generations that have come before him. For he says in verse 3, "Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." Do you see what he's saying there? Lord, I know you are the Holy One of Israel. That is, you are the one who hates wickedness, you hate evil. So how come that you're not coming to me in the midst of my evil and wickedness, the unjust sufferings that I'm feeling at the moment? Where are you if you're meant to be holy? And secondly, Lord, I know you are the praise of Israel. You're the one whom we as the people of Israel worship day by day in the temple and acknowledge that you're one of great dignity, and we acknowledge all the mighty deeds you've done in the past. So Lord, where are your mighty deeds now? Basically, God, where are you? So the problem of unanswered prayer. But secondly, the problem of what we might call unrewarded trust. For the reference in verse 5 to the fathers, that is, the previous generations trusting God and God delivering them, leads David to note, but I've been trusting you without the same results. Rather, trust in you leads me instead to mockery and scorn. Look at verses 6 to 10. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And the irony of all this, of course, is that such trust that he is being mocked for by these enemies of his is the very thing that God had given him right from his earliest days. Verses 9 to 10. Yet, Lord, you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust you in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Can you see his perplexity? God, what is going on? And again, as I said before, which of us at some point have not felt exactly like that? I found this quote recently from C.S. Lewis. As you know, he was a great Oxford Don. He met this woman, fell in love with her, and then she had cancer and she died. And he wrote a great book called A Grief Observed, and he writes this in that book about his own feelings of abandonment by God at the moment that he needed him. He writes this, "Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you're happy, you will be, or so it seems, welcomed with open arms by God. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence. And the longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will come. There are no lights in the windows. It might as well be an empty house. And you ask, was it ever inhabited? Why is God so present a commander in our times of prosperity and yet so very absent a help in times of trouble?" So there is a very honest response from one of the great godly people that we all looked up to as believers, struggling with his own feelings of God's absence, the sufferer's perplexity. Well, secondly, we see in the psalm, verses 11 to 21, what I call the sufferer's plea. And here in these verses, 11 to 21, we see David pleading with God, crying out to God to say, "Come near to me, God, in the midst of my pain and loneliness." He looks around. The situation is getting worse and worse. Those who are meaning him trouble seem to be drawing closer to get him as their prey. And all he can do is cry out to God. Verse 11, "Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one else to help." And then verse 19, "You, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me." That is, David knows without God's help, he is in a totally helpless situation. Well, what on earth is this situation that he sees coming upon him? Well, we look at those amazing verses in verses 12 to 18, which graphically describe the things that are coming towards David. But, as we all know, as of those who know about the events of the crucifixion, they also are so close to the events of Jesus' crucifixion. Some scholars have even called it, this is the fifth gospel. David seems to be looking in the midst of his own sufferings, and he somehow looks forward and sees another one like him who will suffer even worse. Look at these verses. David says of himself, and as Christians we say, and of Jesus, he looks ahead to Jesus' sufferings, many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart has turned to wax, it's melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So note, first of all, the reference in verse 16. They have pierced my hands and my feet. We need to realise here that that form of torture or execution was not common in David's day. It was invented by the Romans. So somehow, as I said before, David, in a most amazing prophetic way, looks forward to the sufferings of Jesus. But then also note verse 18. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And I like what Matthew Henry, the old commentator, says at this point about the nakedness of Jesus on the cross. This looking forward to not only David seeing that he's been stripped naked, as it were, by his enemies, but there's Jesus on the cross, stripped naked. And Matthew Henry says this. He says, "The shame of nakedness was the immediate consequence of our sin, and therefore our Lord Jesus was stripped of his clothes when he was crucified, that he might clothe us with robes of his righteousness, and so that the shame of our nakedness might no longer appear." So David, as he reflects on his own sufferings, somehow looks with insight on the suffering of the one who would suffer not for his sins, but for us. And then David concludes this section with the plea in verse 20 and 21. "O Lord, deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen." Now it's at this point in the psalm that everything changes. There's an incredible change of mood from verses 1 to 21 and then verses 22 to 31, and this verse 21 is the hinge point. For as death begins to loom upon David and as despair begins to take over, God delivers him. And the reason I can say that with such confidence is if you look down at the margin at 21, you can see there a D. Hebrew manuscripts, instead of saying, "Save me from the horns of the wild oxen," which is a correct translation, it can also, and I think better, be translated, "You have heard me from the horns of the wild oxen." And if you're a Hebrew scholar, which I'm not, but the commentaries tell me that the word there, "you have heard me," is at the end of the Hebrew verse for emphasis. So we could read that verse 21 as, "Lord, rescue me from the mouths of the lions," pause, "from the horns of the wild oxen, you have heard me." David, in some amazing way, knows that at this very point he has been heard by God. There's been a rescue going on. God has heard his prayers. He thought in the past, "God hasn't heard my prayers." Now he says, "You have heard my prayers." One moment he's about to be swallowed up by evil, but then somehow God delivers him and the evil is swept away. Now we don't know, as I said before, exactly what sort of deliverance happened to David at that point. We're simply told it happened. He was saved. And to show that again, we look forward, just look over at verse 24. after this event, David's able to say, God has not despised or disdained the sufferings of his afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. So prayer which previously seemed to go unanswered, trust which seemed to have gone unrewarded, has now been answered and has now been rewarded. The Holy One was indeed holy. The praise of Israel was indeed still to be praised, for faith in the Faithful One of Israel has finally won out. And friends, let me pause and say, don't we need to hear that message? For so often, if you're anything like me, my faith is weak and wobbly all the time. And I say to the Lord, I believe, but when the going gets tough, it's not the tough who gets going, but it's rather a weak and knobbly-kneed Richard Trist who somehow gets going. You may have heard the old ditty about faith. It goes like this. Three men were walking on a wall, feeling, faith and fact. When feeling got an awful fall, then faith was taken back. So close was faith to feeling that he stumbled and fell too, but fact remained and pulled faith back, and faith brought feeling too. You see, we need to get the order right. It goes fact, the great things that God has done, we read about in the Bible, the victory Jesus won on the cross for us, fact, then comes faith, and feelings come afterwards, not the other way around. So often we reverse it, and our faith relies on our feelings rather than on the facts of the Bible. Which is why, incidentally, the Bible is so full of commands to God's people all through, remember. We're called to be people of memory. He says, look back and remember at what I've done, on the basis of what I've done, now walk with faith because of who I am. I am a God who can be relied upon. Or as someone has defined faith, forsaking all, I trust him, the one who will deliver. So the sufferer's perplexity, the sufferer's plea, and finally the sufferer's praise. Verses 22 to 31. And as I said, in these verses, the mood of the psalm totally changes. For so great is David's joy at all that the Lord has done for him, he wants to tell the world about it. God has rescued me. And he summons everybody to worship God. Who does he summon? First of all, in verse 22, he summons his own people, the people of Israel. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I'll praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honour him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. Verse 25, from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfil my vows. He calls all his brethren, now praise this amazing God. And then he thinks of his fellow sufferers. Those who, like him, are poor and afflicted as he was. And he wants them to share in the joy of the Lord. Verse 26. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. But he doesn't stop there. His vision goes to the nations. He wants the nations to praise the Lord as well. Verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. And then, looking further on, he doesn't just look beyond to those in his own time, then he looks to those who have not yet born, to the unborn. And he looks to the day when the righteousness and goodness of God will be declared by us. He looks to us in verse 30. Posterity will serve him. Future generations, that's us, will be told about the Lord, and they will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Now that's an amazing vision. David is delivered, and he wants to tell everybody about it. And isn't that a challenge to us as well? John Stott says, "The true worshipper is always a missionary-minded worshipper, for he cannot conceive of worshipping God alone. We must tell others." Well, let me conclude. Here we have seen this wonderful psalm, a psalm of tragedy which turns into triumph. The psalm begins with a question, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's all about suffering, that very real issue of suffering. But it ends not with another question, but with a fact. Look at verse 31. "He has done it." It begins with the question and ends with an affirmation about what God has done. It reminds us it all depends on Him. It did so for David, and it does so for us. For it was on the cross that we hear both the words of abandonment, as the Son is forsaken by the Father because he bears our sins. We hear the words of abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But it's also on the cross that we hear the words of victory, that the work was done. "He has done it." Verse 33, "It is finished." So what's the message of the psalm to us? Suffering and pain is real. We often face it, and so often we're overwhelmed by it, but it never has the final say. It's not the complete story. For like David and like Jesus, we will be delivered. All will be put right and restored. How? By the one who was willing to be forsaken by the Father, so that we who trust in him need never be forsaken by that Father, need never experience abandonment from him, for we've trusted in the one who's done it for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us on the cross. Help us, Father, in times of abandonment, of feeling that you are absent from us, to look again to all that you did for us on the cross, and to know that the reality is you are there, you have done it for us. We pray this now for Jesus' sake. Amen.